Amen. Thank you for that. Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to speak on a rather unusual topic tonight. And the reason I kind of got turned in this direction was because Bob Latin called me this week, and he was studying a particular thing, and he had some questions about it, and so we spent some time talking about it and looking at it, and it kind of got me turned around and kind of got me on this theme, and so I prepared a study on it. So if you don't like it tonight, it's Bob's fault. You can blame him. Get after him. Now, on the other hand, if you do like it, you can give me all the credit because it... So anyway, this evening I want to, and we might even think of this as a Christmas message, okay? Because we're going to be talking about, you know, we're coming into the season where we especially direct our attention towards the Lord Jesus and everything that has to do with his coming into the world the first time to be our Savior and the incarnation and so forth. And so this evening what I want to do, I want to talk a little bit about the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lineage that through which he came in the flesh as a man and came into the world. But I want to do it from a particular viewpoint this evening. I've entitled my study tonight, Satan's War on the Seed of the Woman. Satan's War on the Seed of the Woman. And so we're going to jump into it, and there's a lot we could talk about. We're only going to be able to talk about some of the more basic things tonight. But I want to begin with Romans chapter 9, if you would go there with me in Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9, I didn't print up my notes. My notes are not as neat as Pastor Randy's and Pastor Caleb's. I'm barely able to understand them myself. I don't know if you'd be able to understand them. But if you think you would like them and you would like to look closer at this message tonight, if you'll let me know, I will print some up and lay them out there somewhere, and you can have them. But in Romans chapter 9, look at verse, let's begin with verse 3, if you would, please. Paul is writing, and he says this, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, according to the flesh, of course, Paul was an Israelite. He was a Jew. Now, he goes on to say this, he makes that clear in verse 4, "who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." So God had a very important place for Israel in his divine design. The Bible teaches us that God literally created the nation of Israel. There was no Israel. God created the nation of Israel. And he had important purposes for Israel. And one of those purposes is reflected in verse 5. "Whose are the fathers," and notice this carefully, "and of whom as concerning the flesh..." His humanity. The incarnation involves God coming in the form of flesh, in the likeness of flesh. And so the Son of God was going to come into the world, and he was going to come into the world in flesh. That's the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God. And so it says, it tells us here in verse 5 that it is through Israel, that concerning the flesh, Christ will come into the world. And so Jesus is going to have a human lineage. And he's going to come into the world eventually through this lineage, through this progeny that is going to take place throughout the time of the Old Testament. And we see that as we go back into Genesis. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and begin to look at that genealogy, that lineage through which Christ is going to come into the world. And it is first mentioned in Genesis in chapter 3 and a very familiar prophecy in verse 15. And so if you look there with me, it says this, Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve had sinned, notice what the Scripture says concerning this lineage. And I will put enmity, now this is speaking of the woman and Satan, the serpent. I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, that's Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now the Bible tells us in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time was come, that God sent forth His Son, and it tells us that He was made of a woman. He came into this world, as we know, through a woman, and so this lineage that we're going to be talking about a little bit tonight will finally consummate itself in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come into the world through Mary, and we know all about that. But there is a lineage that is going to lead up to that. And this lineage is a very precise lineage, all right? This lineage is a very precise lineage. It has to meet certain criteria. This lineage has to be very precise according to the plan, according to the design of God. Now, we don't have a lot of time to talk about that this evening, but if this lineage, now listen to me carefully, if this lineage can be broken, if this lineage can be destroyed, if the perpetuity of this lineage can be overcome by Satan, if it can be broken by Satan, then the Messiah cannot be born of the flesh. And Satan has won a great victory, you see. Now, Satan wars against God on many fronts. This battle between light and darkness, this battle between God and Satan, takes place on many fronts. But one of the most important fronts that it takes place on throughout, especially in the Old Testament times leading up to Christ, is this battle that Satan has, this war that Satan has on this lineage that we will call tonight the seed of the woman. And Satan works again and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament to try and destroy this lineage. Because he knows if he can do that, the Messiah cannot come in to the world according to the design and purposes of God. The Scripture literally will be broken. Remember, Jesus said the Scripture cannot what? Be broken, you see. But if Satan can destroy a link in this lineage, and literally, dear people, it is a link-by-link lineage. And we're going to see somewhat of that tonight. Not deeply, but somewhat of it. Now look at verse 15 again. So he says, I will put enmity, war, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, that's speaking of the serpent, that's speaking of Satan, between Satan's seed, Satan's offspring, Satan's progeny, and her seed, the seed of the woman. Now, the seed of the woman is going to culminate in the Messiah. The ultimate seed of the woman is going to be the Messiah. It's going to be Jesus in the flesh, the Son of God in the flesh. But at the time that this is spoken, that is yet a long, long, long way off. You see? A long way off. And so between the fall and between the final coming of the Messiah born of Mary, there is a long distance, there is a many, many links in this lineage to take place. And Satan is desirous somehow in some way to break that lineage, to destroy that lineage. Because if he can, he knows that he's won a victory. You see, the Messiah cannot come of the flesh. Now, but notice what God says. Of course, God is in control of all of this. God can speak from the beginning because he knows the end. And he says, it shall bruise thy head, speaking of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman would bruise or crush the head of Satan, the head of the serpent. Now, that's not what Satan desires. he does not want to be crushed, you see. He does not want to be crushed. Now, he knows that unless he can do something to overcome these promises of God, that's what's going to happen. And so he's going to try everything that he can to avoid that. And then it says, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking ultimately of the Messiah. Satan would be able to bruise, as it were, the heel of the Messiah. But the Messiah would do what? The Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. Now, which of those is a death blow? You know, the crushing blow to the head. Now, Satan wants to avoid that, and so he is going to do everything he can to try and prevent the Messiah from coming into the world. Now, if you go into chapter 4 of Genesis, you're going to see that this war begins immediately. This war begins immediately. Actually, the war is already in process. The war began in chapter 3 when Satan entered the garden. Satan came onto God's turf, as it were. The beachhead had been established, and Satan invades the beachhead. And it appears that he wins the first battle, and Adam and Eve fall. Adam and Eve sin. And then this war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent begins. And we no sooner get into chapter 4 than we see this warfare continuing. And let's look at it in chapter 4. Let's look at verse 3. We know that the Bible tells us that Cain had two sons, Cain and Abel. And then look at verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And so the Bible tells us that Cain went into agriculture, and when it came time to offer something to God, he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. And so Abel apparently became a shepherd and had a flock and so forth, and when it came time to offer, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now we know, I think, pretty much the background of this. God had instructed Adam and Eve already in that which would please him as far as offering was concerned. When Adam and Eve first sinned, what did God do? He provided an atonement for their sin, a covering for their sin, and that's what the word atonement means. It means a covering. God provided a temporary covering for their sin by doing what? By slaying an animal and providing skins from the animal that would cover them. And in providing the skins for the covering that would temporarily cover them, blood was shed. And so in this way, and I'm sure in other ways, God had taught them and was teaching them that in order to approach him, they had to come by the way of blood, by the shed blood, you see. So blood would indicate that which is in substitution for their sin, a covering for their sin. The fruit of the ground would indicate that which was wrought by their own works. So basically what happened was that Cain came offering his own works before the Lord. Abel came offering that which was substitutional, the shedding of blood, you see. Now, the Bible tells us that, of course, Cain was rejected. His offering did not please God, and he was rejected. And now, verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very what? He was very angry, wroth. Cain was very upset about this. He was wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? What are you angry about, Cain? Why are you so angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? Why do you look so sad? Why do you look so angry? Why do you have this expression? Why are you acting this way? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest or received, shall you not be received? If you do what you're supposed to do, if you do right, if you do righteousness, and of course God determines what's righteous, if you do righteousness, you will be received just as your brother, you see. But if you do not, what? Sin lieth at the door. This is the first time that the word sin is used in the Bible. And whenever something is mentioned for the very first time in the Bible, it's well to stop and think about that a little bit. He says sin. I like this phrase. I like the way our King James Bible puts this. Sin lies at the door. Sin lies at the door. What did God condemn the serpent to do? To do what? Crawl on his belly forever, you see. Could it be that this is an indication that what God is saying is that if you don't do well, sin in the form of the serpent is lying at your front door? And then he goes on to say, and unto thee shall be his desire. And Cain, sin in the form of the serpent is at your door, and he's after you. He's after you. Now, you might think that's a stretch, but that's okay. sin is at your door, and his desire, sin's desire, is towards you. And unto thee shall be his desire. His desire. He desires you. I can think of a case in the New Testament where something similar took place. When Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you. That he might what? Sift you as wheat, you see. What are we looking at here? Well, folks, we're looking at the fact that what is happening here, listen, what is happening here between Cain and Abel is much more than just a big brother getting mad at his younger brother because his younger brother got accepted and he didn't. This is more than just a case of jealousy. Something is going on here that is very, very important. Very important. And as we go on here, we find this in verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field. Now this takes place later. They're in the field. They're in the field doing something, walking or whatever they might be doing in the field. We don't know. But something has been going on in Cain's heart and Cain's mind. This is not something that just happens in an explosive moment. This is not something that is not premeditated. You know, we have a difference between premeditated murder and non-premeditated murder. It's the difference between first degree and second degree, if I'm not mistaken. But Cain has been eating on Cain. Cain has been plotting. Cain has been premeditating this. And now they're in the right spot at the right time, and what happens? Cain rises up against Abel, his brother, and does what? murders him. He murders him. Now, what are the implications of that? Let me give you a little bit of New Testament commentary on that very quickly, would you? Go with me to the book of 1 John. Go with me to the book of 1 John. And look, please, with me in 1 John and chapter 3. And let's look at verse 8. John is teaching on the difference between someone here who is truly a Christian and somebody who isn't. Somebody who practices sin as a way of life and somebody who practices righteousness as a way of life, you see. And indicating that the one who practices righteousness as a way of life is of God, and one who practices sin as a way of life is not of God, but is of the devil, okay? And he says this in verse 8, he that committeth sin as a manner of life, as a way of life, as a habit of life, is of who? The devil. For the devil does what? Sinneth from when? The beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now go down to verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now notice who John picks as an example of someone who is of Satan. Notice who he picks. Now, if you stop and think about it, couldn't you think of a lot of people in the Bible to use as examples of those who are of Satan? I could think of Ahab. I could think of Jezebel. I could think of a lot of people in the Bible that were exceedingly wicked people that you could use as examples of those who were under the power and the control of Satan. But look who John picks in verse 12. Not as who? Cain. Who was what? Of that wicked one. Who was of that wicked one. Who does John say that Cain was under the influence of and of when he slew his brother Abel? He was under the influence and under the power of that one who lieth at his door. You see? And he was not able to master that. Now, notice what happens. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were what? His own works were evil. And go back up once again to verse 8. He that committeth sin is what? Of the devil. His own works were evil, his brothers were what? Righteous. And so what I'm getting at here, dear people, is this, is that this thing between Cain and Abel was more than just something between two brothers. Now, let me ask you a question. There was two brothers. We're dealing with two people. We're dealing with Cain and we're dealing with Abel. Which one of them was evil? Cain. Which one of them was righteous? Which one of them would have been the seed of the woman that through which the Messiah would have come? Huh? Cain? Abel. You see, Abel. Abel was the righteous one. Abel was the seed of the woman. Cain was the seed of who? Satan. There's war between who? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see, was this just kind of an ordinary thing? What was Satan trying to accomplish? He was immediately trying to do what? He was immediately trying to destroy. God had just made the promise. God had just said he's going to send one through the seed of the woman that's going to do what to Satan? Crush his head, destroy him. So what does Satan immediately do? He immediately works in the mind and the heart of Cain so that he will rise up and he will do what? He will kill that one. Cain's sin would certainly eliminate him from being a part of this lineage. The Messiah is certainly not going to come through the seed of Cain. And if Abel is destroyed, it would almost appear that Satan could say, "Wow, I've already done it. Cain's eliminated. Abel's dead. Where's the seed of the woman?" Well, of course, God has a plan. It's not going to be that easy for the devil. But what I want you to see is that what I'm talking about is this war, this real, genuine spiritual war that takes place behind the scenes between God and Satan to thwart the whole design, the whole purpose of God's plan of redemption. And that's the bottom line, folks. If we do not have a Messiah, we don't have a Savior. And if we have no Savior, we have no redemption. You see? And humanity is utterly lost. Humanity is utterly lost. Now, but notice what happens. Look at verse 25. Look at what happens in verse 25. "And so Adam knew his wife again, and she did what? She bare a son and called his name what? Seth." Now notice this carefully. "For God," said she, "hath appointed me." Hath appointed me, the woman. All right? This is Eve speaking. This is Eve speaking. "God hath appointed me, the woman, another" what? "Another seed." Another seed. You see, another seed. God told her that through her seed, the Messiah would come into the world. "God hath appointed me another seed." Now, Lo knows this, instead of, or literally in place of who? Abel, whom Cain slew. "And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. And he called his name Enos." Now notice what happens. "Then began men to do what? To call upon the name of Yahweh." To call upon the name of the Lord. With Seth and with his son, there begins a godly progeny. There begins a godly heritage. There begins a godly lineage. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is perpetuated through Abel and through Enos and the progeny of them. And you can see that in chapter 5. And we don't have time to look at that tonight. But if you read chapter 5, what you're going to see in chapter 5 is you are going to see, and notice how the genealogy begins in chapter 5. It talks about the generations of Adam. But notice, go down to verse 3. Notice how it begins. "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image and called his name" what? Seth. Where does the genealogy begin? It begins with Seth. It doesn't begin with a repetition of Cain and Abel. It begins with Seth. Because with Seth now begins the lineage of the seed of the woman. The righteous seed, and what the Bible's really, all these chronologies in the Bible that are so boring and that we really try to avoid as much as we possibly can, especially when we get to Chronicles, the genealogy there just seem endless and they just seem like so meaningless to us. But if you understand that especially some of these genealogies are so important because what they give to us is they give to us the lineage of the seed of the woman. And you can see that. Now, chapter 5, listen to me, chapter 5 covers about 1,600 years. It covers about 1,600 years. It takes us from this time clear to the time of the flood. Chronologically speaking, that's about 1,646 years. And notice some of the names in this genealogy. Let's go down to verse, let's just look very quickly here. Let's see here. Go down to verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat who? Enoch. And Jared, after he begat Enoch, lived 800 years and begat sons and daughters and so forth. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, begat Methuselah. Methuselah. The word Methuselah carries with it the idea at the completion of his life, then will it come. Methuselah lived to the year of the flood. 969 years. He lived to the year of the flood. Now, and Enoch, verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so we go and we find, if we go down to verse 27, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Methuselah had a son. At verse 25, I want to stop there. Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name what? Verse 29, Noah. You see, dear people, this what is Genesis chapter 5 really interested in? It's really a fairly brief genealogy. It's a fairly brief genealogy because this genealogy, now the guys, they lived long lives, you see, they lived long lives. But what is this genealogy really, why is it really important? It's important because it gives to us the genealogy of the seed of the woman, you see. Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. And then Noah has three sons, verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat whom? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if we were to follow this through, we would see that the godly seed is going to continue through which one of his sons? Shem. Most of us in here tonight are descendants of Japheth. You see? Most of us in here tonight are descendants of Japheth. There might be somebody who has some ham in them, especially after Thanksgiving. I know I do. Okay. Well, anyway, what time is it? Okay. All right. Genesis chapter 6. Now, of course, Genesis chapter 6 brings us to the flood. We understand that. Genesis chapter 6 brings us to the days of Noah. And so by this time, look at verse 1, and it came to pass when men begat to multiply on the face of the earth. By the time of the days of Noah, the earth was highly populated. There are various estimations on how large the population would be, but it would be tens of millions of people. Tens of millions of people. It would be highly populated. I didn't take time to look up some of the estimates, but it would have a big population. Because we're talking about a long period of time in which people lived a long time and were able to have sons and daughters for a long, long period of time. And so the population would grow much more rapidly than ordinary because of that. And so the earth was highly populated. But something had been taking place as time went on. And look what it is. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now there's a lot of speculation on who is meant here by the sons of God. And this taking and mingling with the daughters of men. There are several different opinions. The most ancient Jewish opinion is that the sons of God were fallen angels. That's the most ancient of the opinions, that the sons of God were fallen angels. There are occasions in the Bible where angels are referred to as the sons of God. And these fallen angels were of a special class. They were different than other angels. And that these angels had some abilities within them to procreate. And they took them human wives, and they procreated with the human wives, and there was offspring born to them. Another is that the sons of God were simply the Sethites, the godly seed. And the godly seed mixed with the daughters of men. Well, there would be nothing in that would necessarily bring some sort of a deformed progeny forth from that. And there are some other ideas also. I'm not going to go into that tonight. That's not important right now, which one, if any, of those types of views are right. But one thing that we do know for certain is that whatever was taking place was corrupting the earth to such an extent. It was corrupting the earth, it was corrupting mankind to such an extent that it brought God to the place that he decided that he would destroy mankind. Now, it was violent, it was immoral, ungodly, wicked, and all the rest of it, and all of those things are terrible, and we have those things in our world today. I don't think that they're in our world yet as to the extent as they were there. But it brought the world to such a place that, and let me tell you what I believe was the real underlying reason that God brought the flood upon the world. Notice what it says in verse 8. What does it say? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now I want you to stop and think about something. The earth becoming as vile and dangerous. Violence is emphasized in this chapter. When Jesus talks about the days of Noah, he emphasizes the fact that they were violent, violent days. They were murderous days. They were very violent days. What is being placed in jeopardy at this stage of the world's situation? The what? The godly seed. We come down to the place to where there was only one man and his family. Now stop and think about it. The only thing that there is at this time that there is to perpetuate the godly seed is Noah and his son Shem. That's the only thing. What happens if God decides not to destroy the world? What happens if this corrupt, violent society gets worse and worse for another 100 years or 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 years? What may happen? What could happen? What would be Satan's plan? Huh? What's been his plan all along from the very beginning? What was his plan? To do what? Destroy the seed. Destroy the seed. Stop the lineage. You follow me? Now, do we have any biblical support that Satan is behind all of this? Take your Bible with me to the New Testament, and once again, let's look at some New Testament commentary. Take your Bible with me to 2 Peter, if you would, please. 2 Peter and chapter 2. Have it. Now notice what Peter mentions here as he deals with false teachers and the judgment and destruction that will come upon them. Notice who he begins to use as examples of past examples of God's judgment against wickedness. Notice what it says in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned. The angels that sinned. Well, what angels is God? What angels are being referred to here? Now notice this carefully. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell. Now this, the word that is translated hell here in the Greek language is the Greek word Tartaro. Tartaro. It is not a common word. It's not a common word. It's not a word that's used other places in the Bible for hell. It means literally the abyss. The abyssos. It means the abyss. It means the deepest pit, the deepest place of judgment. It is parallel to the bottomless pit. Now these angels, these particular angels that sinned, did something so grievous that God had to remove them. He literally had to remove them from any contact with society. He had to remove them and put them someplace where they could not perpetuate their brand of evil any longer. And so he puts them in the abyss. He puts them in the bottomless pit. He separates them from other fallen angels. He separates them from demons, because we know that there are demons, there are fallen angels who are active in the world today. But these fallen angels, these particular demons, they have been separated and incarcerated. Now notice, let's go on. It says this. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains. They are bound. Chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. They have been removed. They're under chains. They're in the abyssos. They're going to be held there. They cannot have contact with humanity. And it goes on to say, and now notice what that is connected to. Look at what it's connected to now. And spared not what? The old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter associates this these horrible demonic beings and the sin that they committed with the flood. And he says that God has removed them and has them separated in Tartaro, in this bottomless pit, in this prison house, in chains, in darkness, separated from humanity, so they cannot perpetuate their ungodliness upon humanity. Because you see, that ungodliness brought the world that then was to destruction. Yes, men died for their own sin, men died for their own wickedness, but there was much more than that. There was much more than that. I believe that this is an example of Satan's war on the godly seed. And the godly seed was brought to the very place where, if God would not have done something drastic, something almost unimaginable, that the godly seed would have been destroyed. And I believe it was only through God's preservation of Noah and his family. Only preservation of Noah and his family that the godly seed survived and came from the world that then was to the world that now is. And the godly seed and the messianic seed survives. The book of Jude, I think, also confirms this. Look, go with me to the book of Jude. And notice what it says in verse 6, if you would please. And I think that Jude is talking about these same angels. Jude verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate. They did not remain in their first realm, in the place of habitation that God had for them, but left their own habitation. Notice what he has said, what he says. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. And so Jude also mentions these demonic spirits, these fallen angels, who have perpetrated such a horrible thing that God had to remove them from any contact with humanity and chain them up in chains of darkness in the lowest pit. So what we're seeing here is that this war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, this lineage that is so vitally important, because through this lineage, the Messiah is going to come into the world, you see. The Messiah is going to come into this world. And folks, this is just kind of the beginning of it. But my time is up. Actually, I'm just about to... I'm about to get to the part that Bob's interested in. And my time is up. Well, anyway, we see this all through the Bible. We see this all through the Bible. Even after the Messiah comes into the world, let's jump into the New Testament. Just one more thing, and this will be very fast, and we'll quit. But I just want to remind you, you're familiar with this. Go to Matthew and chapter 2, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, you see the account of what the Bible calls the wise men. They come from the east and they see a star. They see some sort of a celestial phenomena that they identify as a star in the east. And they interpret this celestial phenomena as a sign that a great king has been born. And so they launch out to travel to pay homage to this great king that is born. And they follow this star. They follow this celestial phenomena. And it brings them to Jerusalem. And so they go to the king, they go to Herod. And they inquire about a king that is born in Jerusalem. And of course, Herod is very evil, and Herod is very suspicious about anybody who might be a threat to him and his throne. And so when somebody comes saying, "We've seen this take place and we've come to worship this king," Herod becomes extremely paranoid. And now he's interested in finding this king. And so he says, "Well, you go find him." And they say, "Well, where do the prophets say some is be born?" "Well, Bethlehem." "Well," and then they start off, and of course Bethlehem has not a large population, but it has a sizable enough population that, you know, still we don't know exactly where it is. But as they go off to Bethlehem, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this celestial phenomena appears to them again. It's all rather curious. And this celestial phenomena leads them exactly directly where? To where Jesus is. You see? Wow. And if I wanted to find somebody, that's better than GPS. Huh? Takes them right there. Now, what they're supposed to do after they find out where this one is born, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to go back to Herod. Herod says, "Come back and tell me so I can go and worship him too." Yeah. Scoundrel. We all know what he's up to, don't we? But of course, then God intervenes. God intervenes and says, "Hey, hey, you guys, in a dream, he speaks to these wise men, and he tells them, hey, this is all a ruse. Herod doesn't want to come and worship. Herod wants to destroy the child. So don't go back to Herod. And so they don't. They circumvent Herod and go back to their own country another way. So what does Herod do? Herod has found approximately how long ago they saw this celestial phenomena, and so he calculates, and he has all of the children and infants, and all of that region, he sends forth his forces, and in all of that region, he slaughters every male child 2 years old and younger, butchers them. I would say that was satanic, wouldn't you? Yeah. Well, we know it's satanic. We know it's satanic from the book of Revelation chapter 12, because we are told in book of Revelation chapter 12, under the picture, under the symbol, under the type of the woman that represents Israel, that Satan was ready to devour the man-child that would come from Israel the moment that he was born. And so we know who inspired all of this. Who is behind all of this? The Bible makes it clear. It's the devil. Even after Jesus is born, what is the devil still trying to do? Get rid of him. Destroy him. Now Satan can't stop him from coming into the world. Now what does he want to do? Keep him from the cross. You see, if Jesus sheds his blood as an infant, if the Pharisees can put him to death somehow, if they can stone him, if they can drag him off somewhere in the night and murder him and stab him, if they can kill him and get him out of the way, he hasn't gone to the cross, and he must die on the cross. He must be lifted up. So now Satan's intention is to keep him from the cross. You see? Well, what's Satan's intention today? He's been on the cross. What can he do now? Well, what have we seen him do over the past 1900 years? Destroy Israel. I couldn't keep him from coming into the world. That failed. I couldn't keep him from going to the cross. That failed. I couldn't keep him in the tomb. That failed. What can I do now? I'll tell you, dear people, when you see anti-Semitism, when you see anti-Israel, when you see this hate for the nation of Israel, you need to know that Satan is behind it. He hates Israel. Why? Because it is God's chosen people. And God yet has promises to fulfill to Israel. Now, if Satan can destroy Israel, those promises cannot be fulfilled, and the scripture is broken. And God is not so great after all, you see. It's a constant war. It's a constant war, a constant war. And so much of it takes place very subtly behind the scenes. And a lot of people just don't realize what's going on. There is this warfare. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, doth already work. It's already been in operation. It is in operation. You see, we're not waiting for the mystery of iniquity to begin down here somewhere. The mystery of iniquity has already been going on. It's been going on for centuries. It will only be completed and fulfilled at the time of the Antichrist. So these are interesting times, but we have to sometimes kind of look behind the scenes. We have to kind of understand the subtlety of what is actually going on in some of these cases. And there are some very interesting things that we haven't had time to talk about tonight, but maybe we will at some other time. So the thing to do is remember that we have an adversary. He stalks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And therefore, the Bible tells us that we need to draw nigh unto God and resist him. And he will do what? He will flee from us. All right, let's sing number 436, a stanza of 436. Aren't you glad that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness? Let's sing a stanza of this, and we'll have prayer, and we'll be done.